See you all. You may have seen me before here. It's been, I think, a couple of years because my baby girl wasn't born yet, and she's not quite two. But I'm Jeff Price, one of the elders with Providence Chapel in Denton. And I just want to, on behalf of our church, send our love and greetings to you. And reinforce to you and let you know of our love and admiration for all of you, that we are with you, we have your back, we're in this journey together, and we know that these are some difficult days and even challenging days, but know that you're loved, know that we're in this together. And the Lord will guide us. He will lead His dear children along, won't He? Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Matthew 16. And I'm going to start reading from verse 13 through 18 today. Thank you for praying for me, brother, for the sermon. Matthew says, verse 13, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do you say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.'" Amen. Well, I'd like to speak to you today about the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ will build His church. And Matthew here gives us a glimpse into this private meeting that he had, that the disciples had with the Lord Jesus. And in the immediate context here, Jesus is asking his disciples who the people are saying that he is. Because there is big talk about him in that region, isn't there? The things he's doing and the things he's teaching, the miracles, his fame had spread through all the region. He was probably the single most famous human being on the face of that land. So there's talk about him. So he's asking them in this private meeting among themselves, "Who are people saying that I am?" And they give their varied answers, as the crowds were certainly divided and had varied opinions, didn't they, about Jesus. But now the pointed question comes to them. Who do you say that I am? Now, that's the question we are all faced with. You hear of the name of Jesus Christ, you're faced with that question. Who do you say that I am? And notice, he doesn't say, "Who do you think I am? What's going on in your thought process? What are you kind of thinking?" No, this is, "Who do you say? What is your confession? What are you admitting to? Who do you say that I am?" And knowing that the crowds are saying things like John the Baptist and Prophet Elijah, Jeremiah, he's asking them now. And so the answer comes from who? Peter. We have Peter's great confession. And now this is very characteristic of Peter, isn't he? To speak for the rest of the disciples in a way. He often did that. When he's speaking, a lot of times it's a group think. The rest of them are thinking this. He's just the guy who'll say it, who's not afraid to speak his mind, is he? He'll shoot from the hip too. And sometimes that works well for him, and sometimes that didn't work so well for him, right? But look at what Peter said. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, Christ is the Greek word. Messiah is the Hebrew word. They mean the same thing. The Christ, or the Messiah, is the anointed one of God. Now, obviously, Christ was not and is not Jesus' last name, is it? You wouldn't say, Jack Foster, I want you to meet Jesus Christ. The Fosters are meeting the Christs. No, it's an office. It's an office. It's a position of the highest honor, authority, and power that there is or ever will be. This is the Christ. And the Christ is much higher than the greatest prophet that there is. Now, a lot of religions hold their prophet in the highest esteem, don't they? You say a word against their prophet, and there's going to be problems. They hold the prophet, that office, in such a high regard. And Moses, he was a prophet, and the leader even. And he even said, someday there is one coming after me, a prophet like me. And when he comes, you better listen to him. Listen to him. Not you should listen to him, but you listen to him when he comes. This is who we're talking about. Well, the Christ is higher than the office of the chief priest. And that's the same as it can be with some cults or religions, that their priest is up there at the top. What the priest says goes. Even in church history, the Catholic priest had a problem with the king. Then, hey, who do you think is going to win during certain cultures and mindsets of people? The priest, the chief priest. Well, the Christ is higher than the office of the greatest king. Now, today, you might hear the Lord being referenced as King Jesus. That's pretty normal, isn't it? And I don't have a bone to pick. But the New Testament never really says that or puts that phrase together. And yet he is the king. He's a king. In fact, he's the King of Kings, isn't he? And Lord of Lords. But the Christ is greater than just a king. This is the great prophet, priest, and king. The Christ is two notches greater than just a king. This is the unique one, the honored one, the anointed one by God. So the New Testament, you'll often and almost always hear him referred to as Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, because he is the Christ. Now, historically, these offices of prophet, priest, and king, they were held by certain men, weren't they? But God was clear that certain lines don't get crossed or mixed. For example, you have some kings who are prophets, don't you? Like David. King David was a prophet, and he was a king, but he was no priest. You had some priests who were prophets. You had a prophet-priest combo, like Samuel or Isaiah, some others. But you never had a prophet, priest, and king. And whenever a king, ever, if they tried to take on the role of a priest, there was a problem, wasn't there? Remember when King Saul got impatient, wouldn't wait for Samuel, started to take that office upon himself? That did it for him, didn't it? And also King Hezekiah, who was a good king, he tried to overstep the bounds a little bit with some temple activity, and he got leprosy, didn't he? And they rushed him out of the temple. There was never an official prophet, priest, and king. This was the long-awaited one, the Messiah, one among the Hebrew people, that they were waiting for. And even the Samaritans were waiting for him. Remember that encounter at the woman at the well? She was a Samaritan woman. And they were having this conversation. She and Jesus were having this conversation. And she finally says, when the Messiah, whom you call Christ, when he comes, he'll tell us. He'll make things right. And Jesus' response, woman, the one you're speaking to, I am he. So they had this expectation of the Christ too. And Jews and Samaritans did not get along at all. But even they were knowing, and they were waiting for this one who would come and bring about, make things right. So Jesus is the one. He is the prophet, priest, and king. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. And there was an expectation for the Christ among the Hebrew people like no other people group in world history. Judaism's still waiting for him. In vain, but they're still waiting for the Christ. And they had these expectations of what he would do and get done. You know, our American government, some people have this hope or expectation or that a certain brand of or political party will get in power or become president or take the majority of the Senate or the House or have the majority of judges. Then things will start getting right. It was like that, but infinitely greater for this expectation of the Messiah. The Messiah would be everything to the people. The government would rest on his shoulders. He's calling the shots. He's the king sovereignly. He's sovereignly ruling his dominion. He is the government. He is the high priest. He's the one who intermediator with man and God. He reconciles man and God. He's the one who speaks for God as a prophet and teacher. Well, now here we have Peter. He believed and openly admitted that Jesus is indeed the Christ. You are the Christ. And never has a truer statement been uttered from the lips of a man. Have there? Then Peter adds one more thing. He says something else. He says that Jesus is also the Son of the living God. He's the Christ and the Son of the living God. Now, the Son of the living God. Not a God like the false gods, the idols that they chop from a block of wood. And part of that wood they burn in a fire. And part of that wood they cut and carve up and then start bowing and praying to. Or molded metal of some kind. He's the living God, unlike the pagan gods. And Jesus is his Son. His Son. The Son. Not a Son. The Son. This is part of the confession of Peter. And he is the Son of God. And he is also the Christ who has descended from the lineage of David, right? That's part of the requirement. You got to come from the lineage of David. And the gospel accounts trace back, don't they? They trace back all the way to Mary, his mother, in one gospel. And another gospel, I believe it's Luke, traces it back to his stepdad, Joseph. Both of them come from two different sons of David. Well, he's born of Mary. He's born of a human woman. She was fully human. Human woman who was a virgin, unmarried, and never known a man. But he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. It was a miraculous conception. And the only man in world history to ever have an earthly mother and no earthly father. That God the Father is his father. This is a unique man. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ, the long-awaited one. This is the Savior of the world. He is the prophet, priest, and king, the anointed one sent by God, who, by the way, sent by God, not just some great man, some perfect, pure man, but he is also deity. He's the God-man. He's Emmanuel, God with us. So Peter's 100% correct, isn't he? Yet, he is probably more correct than he realized. He was more right than he realized. And that can be the case with all of us. We're right, God is God, but sometimes we don't realize he's God. And, wow, were my expectations way down here. When he's that good, he's that powerful, he's much more than I can even fathom. That was Peter's aspect here. His biblical Christology was not fully developed at this point, right? The disciples were still learning. They were still growing. Jesus had not unloaded everything there is to know on the disciples. He even said, I can't do that to you. You can't handle it. Someday that the Holy Spirit will, but for now, I'll just tell you some things. And by the way, he didn't tell them that at the moment, he was upholding the universe by the word of his power in that little room, in that little private meeting. Isn't that incredible? Who do people say that I am? And while he's asking the question, he's upholding the universe. Jupiter is staying intact by his word of power. He created it. Well, Peter obviously still held to this cultural view of the Hebrew people that The Messiah was to reestablish this throne of David. The great David will be back. It's going to be about Israel. It's going to break the bonds of Rome. And any other country that tries to mess with us, they're going to have to deal with him. He'll take care of us. It's about us. And we want to be a part of it. And then he's going to make things all things right. It's a lot more than that. In fact, he's missing it, isn't he? And we see that in a few ways in Peter's life, that this theological reality had not yet occurred to Peter. This comes after Pentecost, but he knew enough to know to confess what he realized at the moment. I mean, just a few verses later, Peter's taking Jesus aside, the Christ, and rebuking him, isn't he? Rebuking him. He's, you know, the one who's upholding the universe, he's rebuking. And he wasn't quite getting it, wasn't he? Was he? He wasn't agreeing with Jesus about this giving your life and being killed by the elders and chief priests and all this. But can we be that way with the Lord sometimes? We take him aside, so to speak, maybe in prayer, and say, Lord, this can't be. You know, I don't like this plan. I would not have written the script this way. Yeah. So we ought to be careful about ourselves, this thing, right? We ought to trust the Lord completely, that his plan is good. And, you know, Peter, there was another time, right up until the betrayal of Jesus' arrest, he's ready to take people's heads off, that he's so adamant about his position. I'm going to take some heads. And in fact, the high priest's servant, Malchus, he caught his ear, didn't he? He took his ear off. Now, with a sword, he did not go up to Malchus with his sword and take his ear and try to, like, do that. He was trying to kill him. And Malchus must have done some kind of a head dodge, and it caught his ear. It's incredible. Mercy of God. Peter did not kill that man. And I mean, this relates. You may think, oh, I've never done that. Well, there are ways where we're ready to take heads when we don't agree with what the Lord's doing. Mercifully, Jesus corrects that problem. And he takes that ear and heals it, doesn't he? The Lord Jesus is reigning in that situation. Even in his own arrest and betrayal, he's ruling it. Those soldiers come to him. He asks, whom do you seek? And they say, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. And what happens? The whole battalion of soldiers fall backward to the ground. They fall down. The soldiers don't just fall down like that when a man says something. Not even their commanding general. They did. He knocked them down. In a way, he's showing all of us who's in charge. Even on the night of his betrayal and that arrest. Well, Peter got it right, though. He's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. How did he draw that conclusion accurately? He saw a lot of miracles? No. There are other people that saw a lot of miracles, and they were concluding, hey, maybe that's John the Baptist reincarnate. Nuh-uh. Miracles don't give you that. Well, maybe he did some exhaustive investigating. Maybe he did some good legal work, some good legislating, you know, just documenting and research, and he built a good case for Christ. Got it. No, he did not. In fact, he wasn't even a lawyer, was he? He was a fisherman. Well, maybe this fisherman was smarter than other people. He's smarter than those guys thinking, hey, maybe this is Jeremiah. Like, Jeremiah? No. You know, he's not smarter. He's not thinking they're John the Baptist. There were lawyers who were thinking, well, he is a prophet. The lawyers weren't saying that about him, were they? No, none of that. That is not how Peter learned it. And we have it right here. And it's never that for anyone. Anyone. Flesh and blood cannot convince a person of this, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was the grace of God the Father who revealed this to Peter. That word revealed. There had to be revelation. we have to have revelation to know anything about God. You're not going to figure these things out. God has to, in mercy and grace, show it to you. Well, Peter was given this by divine revelation. God taught him. He showed it to him. And because of that, Jesus says, you're blessed. My Father showed you that. You know, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. Human beings didn't. And your own wisdom didn't figure this out. This came from God. This came from my Father. And by the way, that's how it is with everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ and are entrusting themselves to him. It's because God has revealed it to you. It's not some honor to be earned. Peter did not earn some honor, right? God mercifully showed it to him. No one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Well, my focus today is to draw your attention to this great reality that the Lord Jesus Christ will build his church. That's why I'm spending time on who this is and who we're to look to, who we're to trust in. It's Christ himself. And he says in this passage, he said that upon this rock, he'll build his church. Now, I don't want to spend much time on the nuances of Simon being renamed Peter, Peter meaning rock. He's going to build his church on the rock. But let me just summarize. It would take a long time. It's a very difficult passage. But just in summary, let me say that the Catholic idea of the church being built upon Peter himself, Peter alone, and there would follow a succession of men to be popes in the place of Peter's office, is simply wrong. It's simply bad exegesis. And it has to be imported in to the text rather than gleaned out of the text. And it doesn't harmonize with any of the rest of the scripture at all, does it? I mean, in this context, with Jesus as the builder, then the foundational rock would be Peter as a representative apostle. The church that Christ is building will always stand upon the unshakable foundational groundwork of the apostles and prophets. And confession that Jesus is the Christ and that he is deity, that he is the Son of God, is vital to the content of this discussion too, isn't it? And that is the foundation of the apostles' teaching. And it's a fulfillment of the prophets' teaching. And this is what Christ, he's going to build his church on this foundation. And this is rock building metaphor. There are other metaphors for the church in the Bible, aren't there? We have building on which Christ even is the foundation in some passages. Christ the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets, the foundation with Christ himself, the cornerstone. Other metaphors like the flock. A flock of sheep of which the Lord Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. We have the bride. May I should have put that one higher maybe first. The bride of Christ of which he is the groom. The body of Christ, which Christ is the head. The new temple, even, in which God dwells. A holy priesthood. We're also viewed as God's house. Right? In Hebrews 3, we are his house, with Christ himself as the builder of that house. We're viewed as a brotherhood or a family, of which God is our Father. Christ is our older brother. Viewed as the pillar buttress of truth, of light and salt in the earth, branches on a vine, an olive tree of which Christ is the root, a field of crops, a remnant, the elect. So there are various ways the scriptures communicate who and what the church is. It has to use word pictures to even give us a flavor of what the church is. But we know one thing, and what's very encouraging and important is to keep in mind that it is the Lord Jesus himself who is building this church. You know, I was with Providence Chapel from its very beginning, almost, and within a year of its establishment with Mac Tomlinson and Philip Neely, two families and a couple of single guys, and there were like 15 people, maybe, on a full day. Right, Jack? I mean, you came in kind of later, but I always had this apprehension or anxiety of a visitor coming. I always hoped, Lord, bring just one more. Just one. How much, what a difference one person would make. And when a visitor would come, I'd be anxious. Be thinking, will they like it? Will they like the sermon? Will they stay? And so I had this apprehension, this uptightness. Until finally, the Lord, I felt like, gave me a real breakthrough. And it was when two of our future deacons would come. The first day one of them visited, you know, our meeting was just kind of off to me. I don't think we had a pianist. We were singing a cappella, and even the songs we were singing, I don't know if we even knew them all. Something just wasn't the same. Like, this isn't how it normally is. I mean, and there's this nice family here. They look nice, but they're not going to stay just like most people don't. Well, what happened? He loved it. He loved it. And he went and told his best friend, and they loved it. He said, the search is over for us. We found the church. Well, the Lord, I think, spoke to me in that event that stop worrying. Don't be anxious. Are you the builder of the church? I'm the builder of the church. I will build my church. Don't worry about who visits, who stays, who comes, who goes. I'm at work in their lives. I'm building my church. So the Lord is good. And he is good at building his church. He makes no mistakes, does he? And you can guarantee that what he is building, he is going to protect. He is going to fortify. He's going to feed. He's going to nourish. He's going to lead and guide. He's going to cause it to grow and be fruitful in his timing. So he's the one even causing the church to stand. We see here the gates of hell cannot overcome it. The gates of hell cannot overcome the church. The church cannot die. Death cannot swallow it up like it swallows everything else up. Not this. The gates of hell will not overcome my church. It will live in every culture, under every government, among all nations and people groups, in every town in the world. Yes, some churches may face different persecutions or challenges, may face different difficulties for survival, but all of them will survive and only survive because of this truth. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who's building his church. He's purchased her with his own blood, hasn't he? His own blood. Well, how do we know what a true church is? How do we know? Because in the time of the Reformation in church history, this became a big problem because the Catholic Church was so corrupt. How do we know what a real church is? And certain confessional statements, robust, good ones, started coming about from Luther and Calvin especially. And they started defining the church as the congregation of saints in which the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments rightly administered. And that's getting at the very heart of it. Calvin said, "We believe that it is important to discern with care and prudence which is the true church. For this title has been much abused. We say then, according to the word of God, that it is the company of the faithful who agree to follow God's word and the pure religion which it teaches. Those who advance in it all their lives, growing and becoming more confirmed in the fear of God, according as they feel the want of growing and pressing onward." It's the faithful. And something I underlined here, they continue in it all their lives. If you're a Christian, you're going to continue in the church all your life. Whether it be this one, another one, in another town, or wherever God may lead, you will be a part of a church. The Lord will see to it. All your life. Calvin, briefly, he goes on and says, "In this belief, we declare that, properly speaking, there can be no church where the word of God is not received or profession made of subjection to it, nor use of the sacraments. Therefore, we condemn the papal or Catholic assemblies, as the pure word of God is banished from them. Their sacraments are corrupted or falsified or destroyed, and all superstitions and idolatries are in them." We had a brother from Scotland, Sinclair Ferguson's, preaching for us last Sunday. And I noticed he didn't wear a wedding ring. It was sacraments. That's why I'm bringing up sacramentalism. They corrupt things. They make sacraments out of these seven things rather than Lord's Supper and baptism. Well, it's funny because, I mean, it's just to them, these British guys that are really, really reformed, they don't wear those wedding rings. That's sacramental Catholic stuff. You know, weddings or marriage is a sacrament. And they corrupt sacraments. Who said marriage is a sacrament or can be sacramentalized? Guys, keep wearing your ring. I got one on. We're Americans. We can do that. Well, three essential marks came about that identified a true church. Three marks. Now, some of you may know or respect or listen to Dr. Mark Dever. I love him. He has this nine marks ministries. Well, those nine marks are marks of a healthy church. I'm going to tell you about the three marks historically of a church, the existence of a church. And number one, as you probably already noticed, is the true preaching of the gospel and the word of God. That is the number one mark, and it's number one for a reason. Sola Scriptura came out. You know, it's the word of God is up here, not church, pope, or pope church above the word. It is the word of God. It is the sole authority for life, faith, and practice. So that's the first mark. Second mark is the right administration of the sacraments, which would be Lord's Supper and baptism. Those are the two that you find in the Bible. I won't get into that. I'll let your elder get into that more in time. There's just not enough time for that. I believe you all know that and believe that. Third mark is the exercise of church discipline. The exercise of church discipline. These are the three marks. Discipline. The leadership within the assembly does not let rampant, unchecked, unrepented of, open sin go on in the body without doing something about it, without confronting. I mean, what would that be like? There's going to be and have to be discipline. That's an act of love, isn't it? To discipline. And it's for restorative. And you have to have all three of these things or you're not a church, which, you know, this thing on discipline, you know, it makes me think even of some of the inclusive churches. This right here would X them as a real church right off the bat. Why? Because there's rampant, unchecked sin, if you catch my meaning, going on. You are not disciplining on very clear, biblical, open sin. You're not a church. Even though you may be taking the Lord's Supper and baptizing, maybe doing some Bible teaching, we reject that. We have to have these three faithfully at work in an assembly all the time. And you have a church. You've got a real church. This is a real church right here. Well, the purpose also is threefold. I'm getting close to finishing here. The purpose is threefold. It's ministry to God in worship, ministry to believers, and ministry to the world. That's clear. But keep those in focus and keep those in balance. Number one is number one for a reason. Again, ministry to God, worshiping God is the first reason we come here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Paul says, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Secondly, ministry to believers. We're here to nourish each other. We're nourishing each other, helping one another on in this journey to the celestial city. And what a blessing it is to have each other. You know, Henry proclaimed Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Number three is the ministry to the world through evangelism, missions, outreach, good works, deeds of mercy that are glorifying to God, that are sharing the gospel to a lost and dying world. So these three things are also the threefold purpose of the church. So keep this in balance. Use your gifts as God has blessed you to bless the church and live within the church and fulfill the mandates by the apostles. How are you supposed to live the Christian life just on your own outside of a church? You can't. So, and let me focus in on the priority in the believer's life. I already alluded to it, but the church, keep it in mind, the church is the single greatest organization on the earth, bar none. Nothing can compare to the church of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ's church. Nothing. Everything else is shakable, temporary, and will be destroyed ultimately in the end. Not the church, right? The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. It prevails against everything else, not the church. So we constantly need our minds renewed to think with heavenly perspective, with biblical perspective. It would be a foreign concept in the New Testament for a Christian to not be part of a Christian assembly, a local church or assembly. Would not even be thought of. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not second place to anything or anyone, is he? So why would his most treasured possession in the earth, his heart in the earth, rank second, third, fourth in your life, calendar, agenda, and everything else? It ought not. He gave clear instructions to the apostles. Remember, to the Hebrews, do not forsake the gathering. Don't do that. Be consistent. Be with them. Continue to be with them. That's why we meet every week. Not every month, every year. We meet every week, thankfully. And some want to meet more times throughout the week. So let's have a midweek prayer meeting. Middle of the week, we need to come and pray. We need to seek God. We need to encourage each other, see each other's faces again, because it's encouraging, don't we? You know that psalm we read, Psalm 69, verse 9 said, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." That's speaking of Christ, because after he cleared that temple, remember, John said, you know what scripture came to my mind? Psalm 69, verse 9. "Zeal for your house consumed me." It consumed Jesus Christ. Does it consume you? Are you in unity with Christ on that one? Zeal for God's house, God's people, does it consume you? Or is it just that, I'll go when I feel like it? Or no, that's not consuming. People have zeal and are consumed with a lot of things, aren't they, in the world? But again, there's, apart from God, everything is superficial, and it's just another one of those vanity of vanities. It's a puff of wind. It's going to vanish away and not last, and it's going to disappoint. No matter what you're striving after, if it's not rooted in Christ Jesus and it includes his people, you're striving after something that you won't find satisfying. King Solomon figured that out, didn't he? He's like, I tried it all, I'm telling you. I tried it all. I gave my heart and life and money and wisdom and power and authority. I gave it all to find out if there's anything worth living for in this earth. And there isn't. It is all vanity. It is all a puff. It's all temporal. It's all unsatisfying. Save one thing. Right? The Lord. God. You fear the Lord. You enjoy what he's given you to enjoy. That wife of yours. Those children, that food, love God for that and enjoy it with pleasure and fear God all your days. Well, that's what we're here to do, right? We're here to teach one another to love God, fear him, love each other. So is Christ the center of your heart? And if he is, the church ought to be really close, right up behind Christ. If you're here today and you don't know or believe in the Lord Jesus, or trust him as your Savior, then let me urge you to look to him in faith today. Look to him in faith, the promised one, the Christ, God's Son, who humbled himself to become a man, to become a human being just like you, took on flesh, the great condescension. He did it for you, and he lived the life that you all failed to live. According to God's perfect holy standards of the law, you failed. He didn't. And he died the death you deserve in your place if you trust him, if you believe in him. He met that great exchange, that substitutionary atonement. His blood atoned for all the sins of those who believe in him. And he rose from the grave. And all these things are just amazing. Comes by revelation. People don't rise from graves. He did. He conquered death. And he conquered death for you. And he promised, you will never die. Isn't that incredible? I can't. If I go to him and I say, you know what, if you believe in me and trust me, you'll never die. No doctor on earth could say that with a straight face. But Jesus said it. You believe in me, trust me, you will never die, ever. I've conquered death, and he proved it by rising from the dead. And the moment you put your faith in him and call upon his name, he's promised to save you to the uttermost. Saved from the wrath of God, your sins that are against him. They'll all be washed away, gone, never to be brought up again. Your sins will not be brought up at the judgment seat of God. You know that? If you're a Christian, God's not going to stand you up in front of the host of heaven and embarrass you with all your sins. He won't do that. He's washed them away. He's forgiven them all. He'll never bring them back up. They're gone. They're as gone as the east is from the west. They're that far. Which is a way, it's a way of saying infinitely gone. And I love the little example of east and west, because that speaks to infinity. You keep going east, you'll go east forever and ever and ever. It's not that way with north and south. You start at the North Pole and you go south, you'll eventually hit the South Pole, and you'll start going north. So it's a north-south rotation. East and west, you go west, you'll just continue to go west. You can just go west forever, right? Get in a plane, you'll fly west forever. Set the compass, west. What is he saying? Your sins are as far gone as the east is from the west. And that's beautiful. That is encouraging. For those who trust Christ, your sins are that far gone. They're in the depths of the sea. God's forgotten them, so to speak. He didn't put them at the surface or the shoreline so that low tide time, there they are again. I get to see them and smell them again. Or what? No, they're at the depths. They're gone. They're totally gone. So that's the good news for those who trust Christ, who believe in him for their soul's salvation. You won't be lost anymore, directionless. You won't go to hell. You'll be saved from God's wrath. You'll be saved from spiritual ignorance and blindness. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest of all. And yet, he's the most approachable of all. He is the most approachable one in the universe. Satan wants you to think he's not. You better clean your act up before you go into his presence. No, if you want to be saved, if you want the Lord, you go now as you are. Don't try to clean anything up. Go now. Take all your sins, in fact, and take them to his cross, and he'll wash them away. Children flocked to him. They did. They loved him. They wanted to be near him. The social outcasts and marginalized, the sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the lepers, the low on the totem pole, the outcasts were the ones that went to him. They were attracted to him. Sinners were attracted to him. And he accepted them all, didn't he? He forgave them all their sins. Those who humbled themselves as a child and acknowledged their need of him, he forgave. You don't strut up to him in arrogance. That won't go well. You humbly approach him. Lord, would you have mercy on me? I know I've sinned. I know I'm undone. He will. He'll receive you today. If you come to him in prayer, humbly, childlike faith, ask him for mercy. And then get in with his people, with a local church that loves Christ, that loves his word, that loves each other. That's where you want to be. That's where you want to spend your life. Well, let me read this hymn. I'm going to read it because you've all probably sung it many times. And sometimes when you sing a hymn, you don't always pay attention to every word, or it doesn't always land on you. But think of this hymn now. I almost wish I would have had y'all sing it, but I know you have another song, and that's okay, but listen. The church is one foundation, and then I'm done. It says, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Mid toil and tribulation, and tumult of her war, she awaits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God, the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, in love may dwell with thee. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we bow to you now, just so grateful for your love, your faithfulness to send your Son, to be our Savior, to be our King, our Prophet and Priest, the Christ who died on the cross for sinners. I do pray you bless this word to your people. Apply it by the power of your Spirit, as I never could dream to apply it and cannot. You can, so I pray you would work this into your people's hearts and encourage them and bless them. In the name of all names, I pray, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Amen.